Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet found in the latter part of your Old Testament. It's only three chapters. It's minor not because of its influence or impact on our lives, but only because of its size in relationship to major prophets, which are much larger prophetic books in the Old Testament. I just want to say how much of a joy it has been for me to hear from many of you how much you're growing in the Lord as a result of our time in Habakkuk. You know, God's word continues to just do amazing things in our lives. And so we come to it with a readied heart, a disposition of submission to say, God, the living God, direct me, instruct me, command me with your word, teach me these things upon my heart that I would be formed and sanctified as you desire me to be. If you're visiting with us today, I want to say welcome. It's good to have you here with us at Olive Drive Church. Olive Drive Church is a church that's been doing ministry for 126 years here in Bakersfield. And we're in a new season, new life of our church. Excited about just the work that God's doing in the life of our family. It was a joy to hear the testimonies of many of your group gatherings this week, getting together to spend time together and break bread and get to know each other better. If you have been coming to Sunday morning looking for a better way to connect with us, then get with us at the end of the hour. We'd love to get you connected to one of our groups where you can get to know other people in the church and be growing in God's word together. This morning, we continue where we left off from last week in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 17. Before we go there, I want to just recap real quickly where we were last week. We looked at verses 6 through 16 last week. And in the span and the journey of Habakkuk's interaction with God, God is making very clear in these texts that his judgment will come upon the wicked Chaldeans. These people that he's used in his sovereignty to accomplish his purposes, they still stand in sin. They still deserve judgment and wrath. And so this word woe that we see in this part of the text is really not just a feeling of emotion. It's actually a proclamation of judgment. And so what we see in this portion of chapter 2 is five woes, five judgments that these people will rightly receive. And they are good for us to see and to understand and grow in. To recap quickly, Habakkuk chapter 2, 6 through 8, we saw the woe of theft and blood. And then in verses 9 through 11, we saw a woe of self-exaltation. Number 3, in verses 12 through 14, we see a woe of iniquity and sin. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see a woe of indignity. And in that, we finished last week by focusing on the cup of wrath, God's right and righteous judgment upon wicked sinners who deserve his wrath. His wrath is an attribute of who he is, just as good and right as his love. These are the things that the scriptures teach us, that he is a just God, that all who deserve judgment, that he will bring right justice and judgment upon them. And we finish by looking at the beautiful gospel testimony that Christ stood in the church's place to take on our deserved wrath. He took on the cup of wrath in our place, that not by our work are we saved, but by his perfect work, his perfect spotless record. Our sin is laid upon him. His righteousness is laid upon us. Who's the us? Those who have confessed their sin, repented, turned from their sin, to trust their lives to Jesus. Those whom God gives saving faith, a faith that takes over your life, a faith by which you live every day, trusting in Jesus as Lord, stewarding the things that you have in your life unto his glory, no longer your own, clinging to and hoping in him and his promises, obeying his commands, no longer living to the authority of your own life. This is our great privilege to follow Jesus as King, whereby we will reign with him forever in the glory of the Lord. Amen. And so as we look at these judgments, we also get an opportunity to see that as we deal with injustices in this time and place in our world, and things don't seem to be going to plan or injustices seem to be happening, we know that God will judge all injustice. He will bring his wrath upon all those who deserve it, and he will see it through. He's not slow to do this. He does it in his perfect time. And so we trust in him as God. We don't try to take that on ourselves. And so we pick up where we left off, now looking at verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 2, And it says this, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is a continuation. I wanted to save this for this week because it was a callback to the judgments that we had looked at last week. It mentions in it many things, many of the things that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians have done to many lands, many people, pillaging and taking and killing and shedding blood to build up for themselves their own pride, their own kingdom. And God is saying, you will now be overwhelmed. You will be judged. And so we see clarity here that they will be undone. They will be judged for their sin, and that judgment is linked in part to the things that they did to Lebanon. Lebanon is a nation north of Israel. It was known for its abundance of cedar trees and wild animals. And as the Babylonians had moved through there, they were ruthless in their removal of the timbers of that land, in the killing of the beast, the slaughter of the beast in that land. And so we see judgment based on these things, but the worst charge within this part of the text is another reference to judgment because of their human bloodshed. They had caused many humans to die and shed their blood, as referenced in chapter 2, verse 8 and 12. And so, church, again, we need to be reminded God's perfect justice, his perfect timing to bring judgment on these wicked people. The people of Judah were surely distraught at the wreckage that God had permitted to happen to them, as we saw earlier in the series. But these tyrants and these destroyers would not go unpunished. Their judgment is coming. They will rightly be undone at the hand of God as a result of his judgment on them. And so now today we look to the fifth and final woe, and we look at the last stanza of this section and of chapter 2. And it begins with verse 18. What's unique about this stanza in comparison to the other four is it does not begin with a woe. The woe is reserved for verse 19. Instead, what we see here is a very penetrating question, basically saying, of what value is an idol? And with this, the reason why I just picked these small amount of verses for today's sermon is idolatry is such a big part of our struggle with sin. We don't really see that. And so there's a lot to do this morning around this topic that these verses help us work through. And so let's start by reading verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Let's start this morning by laying a foundation of what even idolatry is. Because I believe it is so central to our sin, I contend that idolatry is still, in this day, one of the most central aims or sources of our modern day sin. We cannot regulate idolatry to the edges of modern day life as something that only weird religious people do. We see images of other cultures or weird nut jobs within America who are bowing before, you know, carved images. And we kind of say, man, idolatry, that's something someone else is doing. But wow, how wrong that is. And we need to see that this morning. We need to have a right view of it. And so let's just start by asking that question. When you think of idolatry or idol worship, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? For most of us, we see some kind of carved or worked image out of stone or wood or metal, maybe on a mantle, maybe some Kurt Cobain candles around it, maybe some meditative music, some scents being worked in the room, and there's some humming, there's some bowing down. You know, these are the things that come to our mind. And in Habakkuk's day, a lot of that is really true. That's what it's speaking of. An idol was typically a graven image, carved out of wood, hewn from stone, or a molten image made of melting metal and then casting it into a certain shape of a false man-made god. Key emphasis there, little g god, made-up god, not the one true god. As modern-day people, we think of idol worship. We picture someone prostrate before the ground. an object of religious devotion or magical power. And this is why we don't really get serious about idolatry in our lives. See, I would believe that in your dinner conversations, you're driving, you're going about your day, you probably do talk about the struggle of the sin of debt or lust or greed or gluttony or laziness or hatred towards another. I mean, these are things we fight all the time. These are things that are present in our minds, things we're trying to make war with and not have them be a part of our reality. But you probably are not talking regularly at the dinner table or among your daily life about your struggle with idol worship. I think the reason why is because we have pushed it out as this thing that we're not influenced by or that we don't struggle with. We don't see it that way. Richard Keys has a great quote that brings this back into view. He basically says, we have in effect distanced ourselves from the whole idea of idolatry by pushing it out to the extreme culture and the psychological margins of life. I contend that this is very problematic because the truth is, you and I struggle with idolatry all the time. Again, I would contend it is probably one of the most central things that your sin struggles with. In Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, we see a beautiful and right and full view into idolatry. It talks about the fact that every created person has a view of God because of his general revelation, his creation, that even those who say they're atheist or don't believe in God, at the end of the day, deep down inside, still do acknowledge God, that there is an understanding that he is real, whether they want to admit it or not. And then it goes on in verse 21 to go so far to say, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So there's the rebellion. There's the sin. In our sin, every one of us runs the risk of not seeing or treating God as central, fundamental, essential for our existence, for our fulfillment, for our worship. The problem is when we don't give him his due, we don't simply not worship. We actually find something else to worship and put in his place. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. See, we are wired for worship. It's the way God made us. We will worship. Question is what or who? When we turn from God, we find a substitute to put in his place, to heap our praise, to give us our identity, our meaning, our significance, our purpose, our security, our joy. We look to something else to fill that spot. G.K. Chesterton said wisely, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. So whatever these substitutes might be, they become our idols. In our Word of Truth catechism that we're studying as a church on Thursday nights, to just grow in our basic understanding of biblical truths, we've defined idolatry there. I want to read that definition for you. We're going to study it down the road, but I want to highlight it this morning. It says, idolatry is worshiping or finding hope, identity, significance, purpose, or security in anything other than in God, our Creator. We're looking to something else to be those things for us than God. We're looking for something else to heap our praise on and to do our lives for instead of God. An idol in your life is anything that has become more fundamental than God in your life for your identity, your personal significance, your sense of security, your purpose for waking up in the morning and living your days, for your joy, satisfaction. See, a modern day idol is likely for you not a carved block of wood or a formed shape of metal that's on an altar surrounded by Kurt Cobain candles and meditative music. It's not that likely for you. It's likely something very everyday. that you're looking to for your hope, for your identity, for your significance, for your purpose, for your security, for your joy. For you, maybe it's a person, a loved one, a place, a house, a car, a team, a hope, a pleasure, a political party, and I could go on and on. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. Back in verse 18, one of the things that it says is very important to see. The point here being made is that an idol is a teacher of lies. Idols not only won't fulfill those core things we're looking for, they actually lead us astray in a great way. Why is it a teacher of lies? Because it is a speechless created object. The emphasis here is how untrustworthy an idol is. To trust in such an idol was to trust in an object that teaches lies. For people were deceived and deluded by it, thinking that it could help them. But idols or images are lifeless, since these were worshipers of their own creations. These idols could not aid them. That's the clarity being made here. Idols by nature of being lifeless are dumb objects. In this context, there's a scooping up to clarify that idol worship deserves judgment, because, and it's going to let you down. And so we're going to get back to some of the other things I listed a moment ago in people and job and some of those other things. But let's talk about an object for a moment. Because for you, maybe you do have an object in your life that you do overemphasize. You do over cling to it. You do deep down inside believe it helps you. It gives you power. It gives you luck. It makes you happy. Is there an object in your life that you over-cling to as vitally important? To go so far to think that somehow it brings you good fortune or safety or help? Church, the power belongs to the Lord. We must not elevate any created thing to do what only God is able to do. And so, whatever that thing might be, and grandpa's old watch that you wear, or a picture of someone meaningful, or a coin that you think is lucky, or whatever that thing might be. Church, we must not see that there's power in these things. For they are objects, created objects. Can they have significance? Can they have value in your life? Yes, but that must be tempered and not over-cling to. Look with me at verse 19. Here's the woe. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. Or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. People would go to great lengths to put value into these things. Invest time into them. You might say, wow, man, to make something gold-plated, that seems to be a reach. But I would contend that some of the things that are modern-day idols for us, we put a lot of money or a lot of time or a lot of investment into them. We put a lot of stock into them to be our reason for living at the end of the day. Here God expresses his condemnation of this sin of idolatry, judgment. Woe to him who says these things. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. We must see how absurd it is to stand before a piece of wood or some cold stone and cry out, arise, awake. It's absurd, but in our sin, we do this. We do it in a modern day, in our own way. In that day, it was rampant. It affected tons of people groups. And again, why? Why is this such a big thing for people to have something to worship? Because God created us to worship. And we will, if we don't worship him, we will find something to put in his place, something to worship. To give you a testimony of the failure of looking to an idol, look at 1 Kings chapter 18. We have here a great testimony of how a huge people group and a lot of people dedicated their lives to thinking that Baal gave power and direction and could act as God. And in this testimony, we see Elijah, the prophet of God, call the people to clarity about this error. Love this. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people to Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, Yahweh, is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Whew, a lot of people dedicated to their lives to this idol, this false god. Let two bowls be given to us. And let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your little g god. And I will call upon the name of the Lord Yahweh, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your god, but put no fire to it." Verse 26, and they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, until the time, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two shehs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And at the time of the offering, the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The word of our Lord. Amen. What a testimony. What utter failure are created objects or false gods. They do not perform. They are not God the one true God is the one with amazing power, enduring faithfulness and reign. And yet we look to cast our worship and our affections and our identity on created things and people and temporary identities, church. We receive no help or guidance from lifeless objects, even if they're encased in gold and silver, it says. It has no breath or spirit or power. So let me bring this back to us. And let me bring it back to what we struggle with. Because again, likely you're not worshiping a carved image that you've put fine herbs around and pray and sing in your living room. Come back to this definition of idolatry from the Word of Truth Catechism. Idolatry is worshiping or finding hope, identity, significance, purpose, or security in anything other than in God, our Creator. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's pointing to these things that cause idolatry in our lives, our sin, we're to put them to death. Our affections, our desires are the root of our worship. And so typically the things that we've elevated or cling to are trying to meet some kind of deep-seated desire or affection or satisfaction or identity in these things. And so this phrase, evil desires, here is important to understanding idolatry in this context. But when we read the English translation, evil desires, here, we're missing a fuller context. Because if I say to you, put away evil desires, you're going to think of evil things, really wicked things, like murdering someone or dealing drugs to little children or, you know, whatever evil comes to your mind, those are the things you're thinking of. And so you're like, okay, I need to put away those desires. But that's not this word. This word is one word in the Greek. It's epithumia. And what it means is an over desire, an excessive desire. It's a word we see often in the New Testament. It's why I bring it up a lot. It's a word we need to understand. Put away your over desires, your excessive desires, for this is where idolatry happens, is what's being said here. John Calvin says, I think it most clearly, he says this, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. See, I would contend that often most of the things that you and I are struggling with in the sin of idolatry are good things. Okay? They're not the evil things that often we kind of like to think of. No, they're really good things. And the sin is that we take those good things and we want them or desire them, hold to them too much. That's where the evil is. That's where the idolatry comes into play. Do you see the idols in your life? Do you know what you're at war with when it comes to your deep-seated emotions or what you're pursuing? How idolatry is something you're fighting constantly in sin? In your vocation, your family, your home, your social groups, where are the idols in your life? Let's consider a few of the biggies real quick. Money. Money is often something that we over cling to or over desire. In Acts 19, we see Paul confronting the idols of Ephesus. In Ephesus, we see a really good picture of idolatry in that this is where a meteorite had landed that the people believed looked like the Greek god, man-made god, Artemis. Artemis was the god of fertility and the hunt. Over the years, Artemis became the goddess of business or of profit. And so people would literally come here and worship this stone that fell from the sky, believing that it was a Greek god, and that if they worshiped it, they would be they would have profit in their crops, in their businesses. And it became a huge spectacle, so much so that they built the temple of Artemis here at in this region of Ephesus. That temple was so grand that it was considered in ancient days one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's how big this thing was. So this was a spectacle. People would come from all over to come here and check it out and be part of this. And a lot of vendors would sell trinkets of the Greek god Artemis. Kind of sounds like another place that we love to come from all over the world where they sell a lot of trinkets, a place called Disneyland, right? When you go to Disneyland, people come from all over the world and it's amazing. And we spend tons of money on many different figures of a mouse's face, right? So imagine that and the joy that comes in that and all the practice of that. Now imagine people going to that and they actually think that life comes from it, success comes from it. So these vendors would make these objects and would sell them that people would buy. We see reference to this one man named Demetrius, a silversmith in Acts 19:24, who made silver shrines of Artemis. And these people were making a profit, and so they would worship, hoping that profit would continue. And so you go, oh man, I mean, that again, I've seen footage of foreign countries. I see where people are doing this around the world, but not really here in America. People aren't going to Disneyland to buy Mickey Mouse lollipops and t-shirts and hats because they think it's going to like bring them a greater profit. We could argue maybe not that. We do refer to it as the happiest place on earth. All right, not to pick at you Disneyland lovers. See, I grew up in my youth in a similar Ephesus called Orange County. It was and still is a great business hub in the world. Tons of wealth. It's now one of the car capitals of the world, one of the reasons why I moved. There's 8 gazillion cars on the road in Orange County. One of our local high schools of the three within Irvine where I grew up literally advertised in Asia to attract wealthy businessmen to bring their families and their company's quarters to Irvine to do business from. In the culture of affluence that we grew up in, there was a ton of child sacrifice. Not the kind where a child was laid on an altar and slayed with a blade, but the kind where mom and dad from birth would run their kids back to childcare and literally not even know them until they turned 18. Not because they had to, but because the wife wanted to wear a bigger stone on her finger because they needed to drive $80,000 automobiles and live in plush houses and wear expensive fur. It was essentially a form of child sacrifice to keep a certain lifestyle and identity that was important to them. Many of my friends that I grew up with grew up in homes like this. It was fierce, very competitive to keep up with the Joneses in Irvine. I had many friends who grew up in families who literally, spending much time at their houses, I hardly ever saw or knew their mom and dad. I had one friend where literally you could make a case that their mom and dad didn't even live in their house. We never even saw them. So money and wealth drove this culture. And it became the main thing, the driving thing. And people would base all their decision-making around it, sacrifice important priorities to keep the flow happening. Romance is another common idol in our lives. Not that romance is bad, but it becomes an idol in our hearts. We begin to sacrifice important things to God to lessen our boundaries to claim and have romance. We'll do a lot in order to have romance happen or keep it happening, to be fulfilled or happy, to be seen as valuable. And what we end up being is like a slave. See, there's a difference between a slave and a boss. A boss has rules you play by. A slave master has no rules. They can do anything they want. Beat you, rape you, verbally neglect you. How do you know the difference between the relationship between a boss and a slave or an idol or not in these things? Well, you begin to give up your boundaries. You begin to just give yourself to it. compromise things that were once core and important to you in order to have it or keep it. You let things happen to you or be said about you or compromises to happen. These are signs that you're beginning to be enslaved to these things. And we could do this with a job or with a sports team pursuit or other things as well. The idol of the heart is in play. We begin to give up our boundaries, our priorities to have these things, to keep them going. Family is probably a really big one. I've said for many years that likely in the modern church, the greatest idol that family struggles with is our children or our spouses. If my children are happy and grow up to be successful, then I have made something of myself, is the belief of many parents. And so everything about our life and our time and our priorities worked around these things. It is common personal idol that our kids become, and we make them everything. And they're the ones we have on the mantle. They are the shiny idols we praise and gloat about. They are the ones that if lost or messed up, that we would feel undone or like utter failures. Maybe for some of you who are younger, maybe your parents are this to you. You are driven in your life by parental expectations. Even though some may commonly claim to believe in God and love God, in the end, you are broken and miserable if your parents' expectations are not being met. So in the end, we end up angry at God for our condition. But we miss in this the idol worship. In this, parents or children, we have to understand that in these things, Jesus may not be our real Savior. Our parents or our kids may be in our hearts. They are our failed saviors that we look to too much. Church, we have to see that our idols are killing us. They're affecting us in a great way. And they will not give you salvation. They will not give you the joy, lasting joy that you think they will. We have to expose them. Personally, for me, there is no one I love more in this world, and I say that very carefully, than Jennifer, my wife. And for that reason, she is potentially most likely to become the idol that I put before God. But it is not that at the end of the day I need to love her less. But that if the gospel is first and God is first, that I would simply love him more. So that he is the deepest affection of my love and my life. What is key is, unlike the idols of the heart that don't give us power to thrive, when I love Jesus above all, he actually changes and impacts greatly and for the good the way I love my wife or the other things that I once overheld to. There is a truer love, a more true sacrificial love in play there. Only God can do this for us. None of our idols can do that kind of work in our lives. So if we're really going to expose our idols, it is really important to understand the different layers between our idols. I want to give you one more piece of just really practical input here for takeaway this morning. You have in your life both nearby and far away idols, and you need to see the difference between the two, because in exposing them and eliminating them, often what we deal with is one and not the other, and then at the end of the day, we've really not done any work at all. Nearby idols give us a sense of control in our lives. These are things as ordinary as a clean house or a plate of food. They're tangible things. Work, relationships, food, money, beauty, and family. Some of you, when you think of the idols in your life, the potential idols in your life, these are the things you think of, the nearby idols. But you have to understand that nearby idols give us that immediate sense of security. And they're substitutes for the totality of the work of God in our lives. But what we really need to understand is, what are our far-off idols? far away idols, they're the ones that give us a sense of purpose or meaning. They are the things in which we put our hope. They are substitutes for the transcendent rule of God in our lives. See, near idols promise us that if we have them, we can secure the far away idol. They say, if you'll just give yourself to me and wrap your life around me, then you will have the far away idol. So with the looking to have the far away idol of comfort, what do? We draw near the near idol of food. And see, if you only focus here on food, then ultimately what you're not dealing with is the ultimate idol in your life. What you're looking for to be complete and satisfied in something other than God is comfort outside of Him. You're just using food as your means to it. To get the far away idol of security, you might be overly committed to the near idol of getting money. But money, at the end of the day, is not really your idol. Security is. And we could do this all day. This is a part of the conversations as the church and the work in the Word and in prayer we must do to expose our idols. We must get good at exposing the deeper idol that's driving us. Church, you cannot slough that off as, oh, that's just the way I am for a long time. If there are practices of unhealth in your life, of even emotional imbalance, of us being tossed to and fro, it potentially means that our feet are not on the rock. They're on something else, likely an idol that we have not yet exposed in our lives. The way we begin down this road is to take yourself through some honest inventory of your own life. And I would encourage you to go one step further and invite a few who you trust, who know you well, in and let them share and let them make observation. And don't get defensive. They're doing this for your good. Let them show you and just share what they see as a help to get to address that far-off idol that we might expose it. Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, a small book, a great book that I would encourage you to pick up and buy and read. He writes that idols of the heart become spiritual addictions. We take more and greater risk to get an ever-diminishing satisfaction from the thing we crave until breakdown occurs. In recovery, we think to ourselves, what was I thinking? How could I have been so blind? We wake up like people with a bad hangover who can hardly remember the night before. But why? Why did I act so irrationally? Why did I completely lose sight and pursue that thing so hard, thinking it would satisfy me? And he says, John Calvin said it best, that the human heart is really an idol factory. As a pastor, I've been privileged to sit with many of you. I've been invited into these recovery seasons, into these inventory seasons, to journey with you. I've been invited into some of the recovery seasons with some of you. Why? Because the bottom fell out in your life. Because you got to a place where you were undone, going, what is this? Why am I in such a horrific place, literally feeling like I'm ready to die? Why? Because you had built your life on something other than God, and it let you down. It got sick. It died. You got fired. And now you're wrecked. Because while you were good at saying, I love God more than anything, your deepest heart was not making regular war with these things that you over-clinged to. There is a purposeful pursuit we must do to keep God the center and the other things in the right stewarded grip. I constantly am praying that I would have a right view and cling of my bride and my kids, to the point where I even say to God often, God, if today is my last day, that I would steward it well, because you do not promise me or owe me tomorrow with Jennifer or my kids. We're doing that right now with little Victoria, one of the foster babies that we have, and you know, between us, things are not looking very good for any kind of reconciliation with family. And we are actively and beginning to pray about, Lord, would it be your will that we might make her a permanent part of our family? And yet in this season, we could get a call any day that says another family member is ready to take her home. And so we have to love her sacrificially. People say, how do you do that? I couldn't do that. Church, you got to understand, that's the gospel at work. We give ourselves, we send out more. It cost us something. That's the purposeful work of the gospel. That's the point. The point is I'm not loving them only with what I have to give, that we're loving her with all that we have, to the point where it would cost us something, it would hurt. That is the gospel at work. And so I ask you to pray with us that we would steward her life in our home daily well, loving her and praying about maybe a permanent end, but holding her just loosely enough that if God has a different plan and goes that route, that we would not shake our fist at him and say, no, you did the wrong thing. She belonged with us. Do you see the difference? There's a constant prayer journey that we must do to keep these things correctly gripped in our lives, that your kids or your wife or your job or any of the things would not become your everything, but that God would be the rock that your feet are standing on. Let's look at replacing our idols. We must expose our idols before we can, or let me say it this way, we must expose our idols before they expose us. A created thing will never be able to deliver on an ultimate level like the Creator. Finally, and this is vital to our understanding, how do we destroy our idols? How do we get rid of them? You're saying, Pastor, this is all great. How do I get rid of these things? And let me tell you clearly that you do not destroy your idols. You don't, because another will just fill its place. Thomas Chalmers says a very important quote, a very game-changing quote for me that I read years ago. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. This is back to, we're made to worship, we will worship. The only way to dispose the heart of an old affection, a wrong affection, an idol, is by the expulsive power of a new one. You don't just eliminate idols. We must replace them with a greater affection. You might be able to temporarily remove one addiction or idol in your life, but without the greater affection that's lasting and true, you'll just replace it with another one. We've seen this time and time again. Idols of the heart cannot be removed, only replaced. The question is, replaced with what? The only thing that can ultimately satisfy and bring joy, true lasting identity and security and purpose, is Jesus. This is why here at All Drive Church, we're far less concerned about telling you what to do or what not to do, temporary fixes or new habits, because they won't cure your deepest issue. Our idolatry. The only expulsive power is a bigger and better target of our affections to eliminate those that we have put our affections on to that point. This is why we're so focused on constantly trying to stir us and reorient us back to the gospel in all of our language, to understand the fullness and the beauty and the wonder of Christ, to fall continually more deeply in love with Jesus and trust him alone and lean on his word alone to be our authority. The key to being rid of idols that we worship is not to learn to love them less, it's to learn to love Christ more. And in doing so, the heart is taken by Jesus, is finally satisfied in him who is faithful, who will not abandon us, who will endure to the end. If my children are my idol, he's not calling me to love my children less. He's calling me to love them rightly. The only way I can do that is to be satisfied in the one who can truly satisfy. to be saved by the only thing that can truly save me, to be secure by the only one who really keeps me secure, to be purposed by the only one who gives me eternal purpose, Jesus. And I give you this warning too, don't make God a mere idol in your life. It is possible to use God as a near idol, as a means to get what your heart really wants, a far off idol by which you long for security, comfort, meaning, or joy. Many people will come into a church or look to the scriptures looking for God to be the means to their greater affection, comfort or healing or money or whatever else we're really longing for. Do not turn God into a mere idol. He will not be the means only. God must be the means and the end. He is the prize, the only one who will satisfy. I told you in these few verses, there is a lot to be exposed in the simple cry in verse 18 and 19 to remind us, what good is an idol to you? It only gives you lies. And how foolish it is for us to yell at stone or wood and say arise or awake or think somehow that it's going to fulfill us and give us what we deeply want. It will not. And so we're left with verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In this last verse of this stanza, it is unique. All the other four woes conclude with a verse that starts with the word for. This stanza concludes with the word but. The point made here is truly marvelous. We've looked at these things, but the Lord is in his holy temple. We've heard these words before in Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The conclusion, church, being made here is very powerful, and it's subtle and yet strong. Instead of shouting, arise, awake to creation in hopes that it satisfies or heals or helps or bring purpose, the whole earth, instead of doing that, must stand in silent awe and worship before the one true God. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. It's a reminder. It's a correction. These things that you've looked to be fulfilling, to be your purpose, your identity, these worthless creative things that will not fulfill that, turn your eyes to the one true God who is, whose name is I Am. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, for Habakkuk, hearing these woes, these judgments, for him, this crowning statement is very clear. It is a reminder to stop complaining, stop doubting, stop worrying. To remember, God is not indifferent to sin. He's not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor slow. He is in control. In his perfect time, Yahweh will accomplish his divine purposes. And so Habakkuk is instructed to stand in humble silence with great expectancy of God's holy intervention. Will you stand with me now in silence? I want us to join Habakkuk in silence this morning, in being still before God, in reminding our hearts that he has us, that he will judge in his perfect time. that he is worthy of our obedience, our waiting, our faith in him alone. I want to dismiss us in silence today. I want this sobering silence to not be a silence of mourning, but I want it to minister to your soul and to make you hungry to praise his name out loud. As we anticipate returning next week and turning to chapter 3. Oh, how those of us who have been studying God's word heavily are excited for chapter 3. For Habakkuk responds in high praise to God. And we will gather next week to worship him in our voices, exalt him with our lives. But today we join Habakkuk in silent reverence, in patient waiting on God, in his time. And I pray you would leave in a place of purposeful contemplation for any things, any good things that maybe have become idols in your life. The work that's before us, to confess that, to repent of it, that we would worship him as the one true God alone. Pray with me. Father, our Father, who art in heaven, this proclamation here is true. The Lord is in his holy temple. You are not undone by the madness, thwarted. Your plans are not skewed. You are at work. You are upsetting what is normal routines for us, to remind us of what is most important, to cling to you. God, that we would turn to you, that when mudslides allow us not to move here and there, when sickness overwhelms us and hospital visits and lack of answers, that we would see that many times in these things, your mercy is at work to give us a cling to you above all the other things that we had been clinging to make us joyful in any given day. Lord, let us not worship a smooth day. Let us not worship relationships without turmoil or struggle. Let us not worship things that can be broken or taken away. Even our knowledge, Lord, even our minds, even our bodies can be broken, taken away. Lord, you remain, that you would be the aim of our worship, that we would not cry out and put our hope and our identity and our future in government, in any kind of raise, but that we would cling to you and our greatest affection would be upon you, the living God. I gotta believe that if invited into your throne room for such a long hour, God, I would have nothing to say. I would be in total awe. Lord, give us that here today. You would be worshiped by us. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.